The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 11. So Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. We have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracle of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instructions about washing, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope unto the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is possible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus is gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, the writer of Hebrews is writing and he's got a purpose, and in this case, he's concerned that his people are sluggish. And so, chapter 5, 11 to 6:20 is one literary unit, right? It's serving a purpose within the whole framework of everything else. And what it's leading to and what he's going to go into with the rest of Hebrews really is the significance of Jesus' high priesthood. So he starts out and he does a literary, we call it bookends. There's a technical term for it, but you use a word or phrase, and then later on you use the same word or phrase, and you've encompassed what it is that you want people to realize. This is all one part of this literary unit that I want you to pay attention to. So he starts off by 5:11, that they're dull of hearing and sluggish, and then in 6:12, okay, he's going to have the same kind of thing going on here, and then he's going to end with this, right? So he's saying, I want you to pay attention to this, right? And so the smaller unit that he has here, from about 5:11 to 6:12, is an exhortation, and it's a pretty severe warning. As we read through Hebrews, it's actually pretty scary. oftentimes, and we read the warning passages, and we go, what do we do with that, right? But within the context, okay, this exhortation has a purpose because the people are sluggish and they're dull of hearing, and he's afraid, because if you continue along those lines, he's saying there are severe consequences for anyone who doesn't repent from that, right? So he's wanting us not to do it. And then he's going to go on, and he's going to give an exposition, right? And what he's going to focus on is the covenant made to Abraham. So you have exhortation, warning, pretty severe warning, and you have exposition of the covenant of Abraham, which is the promises, right? And the idea of the promises are absolutely sure, and that's how you will persevere, right? So the exhortation prepares us to receive what he's going to say about Christ's priesthood, and the promise is to keep us from getting discouraged. So he starts it out, this is where I'm going, this is what I want you to see, I'm kind of afraid, there's some danger signs here, don't keep doing that which is dangerous, because there's a bad end to that, okay? But listen, right? Listen to the promises of God and go in that direction. So again, he starts out right away saying, hey, what I'm going to talk about is kind of complicated, it's complex, and it's harder for me to explain this to you because you're sluggish, right? You're dull of hearing, and that makes it more difficult. So he actually doesn't think, you know, we can see from how he writes, he doesn't actually think that they're babies, right? He doesn't really think that they're immature. He actually says, you know, solid food is for the mature, therefore let us leave the elementary things. Okay, if you were talking to babies, he couldn't do that, right? He's talking to people that he actually thinks, I think you're mature, but you're acting like babies, right? It's kind of the idea. It's condescending talk, and it's on purpose. It's irony. He's talking to them as if they were, knowing that they're not, with the hopes that, well, when you talk to somebody like that, you hope you kind of wake them up, right? You hope that somebody actually pays attention to you when you're talking like that. And again, because the situation is, or can be, dire, right? So Christians go, Christians struggle, every Christian struggles. Understand this, the writer of Hebrews is never condemning Christians simply because they struggle through this life. What he's warning us about is, don't be impenitent. Don't be hard-hearted. That's the scary thing, right? We're encouraged, right? John writes, and he says, man, anyone who thinks he doesn't sin, that guy's really confused. Okay, so but the thing is, John goes on and says, but we have someone who we can go to, right? And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying to us too. You know, so again, he initially is just simply kind of trying to embarrass them. You guys are babies. You need teachers, right? So the idea of infancy here, infancy and adulthood, isn't like we might normally think of that, like a progressive sanctification. And maybe you read it and he's thinking, okay, there are those who are babes in Christ, and then you grow and you grow and you grow. He's not talking that, again, because he's using this as a means to provoke them to better works. So he just in his case here, you're either a baby, you're immature, or you're mature. Okay, there just aren't any two options. You could be in his context that he's writing, he could be a day old in Christ and be mature, because you'd be obeying Jesus Christ, and you can be 40 years old in Christ and be a baby because you're being hard-hearted at this point. So he's again, the failure here then isn't intellectual. These people actually know all this stuff. And, you know, when you think about it, Reformed people, we know all this stuff too, right? That's one of the downsides, in a sense. You know, we're constantly taught, and we're taught well, and we tend to emphasize what we know, and we need to. We need to know these things, but sometimes we just simply rest secure in the fact that we know these things, as if somehow just simply knowing it is the same as knowing it in your heart in a way that it's transforming your life. Right. Well, it has to be gotten in our brain at one point, but it certainly has to get to our heart. It has to get to our heart. You know, I go to prison all the time and talk about it. There are guys in there, they got nothing to do for 20 years except for read John Owen, right? Or read the other Puritans. They can quote these guys better than Brian can, All right? And it doesn't change all of their lives. Okay? It really doesn't. You know? Because it's got to be living and active in your heart. Right? So the writer of Hebrews is dealing with people here who are well-taught Christians. And he's afraid that it's just at this point, it's almost like Paul saying to the Galatians, I'm afraid for you guys. What's happened? It's almost as the writer of Hebrews is like, I'm concerned, I'm afraid, because is it all just in your head? Or is it coming out in your life? And then, of course, he does this. He says, hey, I am convinced that it's in your heart. Right? And he moves real quickly to the idea of promise. But again, don't let the exhortation just blow right by us, either because it's too scary or because we go, well, gee, that just can't simply apply to me. He's applying it to people, and I'm not saying anyone here is in the state of being immature, but he's applying it to people like us, people who hear good doctrine, people who are taught well. And he's saying, be careful with how you hear what it is that you hear, right? So we're not going to go into the exhortation too much. I think that the idea of falling into the sin that he's talking about is really a full-on repudiation of Christ. It's not simply struggling with something. It's not even falling into a sin. David fell into a pretty grievous sin and by God's grace repented, right? There's repentance for that. What there's not repentance for is full-on rejection and unbelief that never repents of the rejection and unbelief, right? So that's what he's talking about there, and then he explains what he's talking about. But he does switch, okay, starting in verse 13 of chapter 6, he switches from his exhortation to his exposition, and he's giving us encouragement of God's work and grace and faithfulness concerning his own promise, concerning God's promise. So again, in verse 18, he talks about hope. And the idea in the Bible of hope is it's never really used subjectively, as though I'm measuring my degree of hopefulness, right? That's not what's meant there. It's always an object thing. We have an object of hope, okay? It's outside of me. My hope isn't like, he's not saying, hey, do you feel hopeful? That's not what he's saying. He's saying we have a hope, and that hope is outside of me. It's an objective reality, right? And it's objective reality, and it concerns my present, your present, and future salvation, right? So that's why we have a hope. It's secure right now, and it's secure all the way to the future. And in verse 19, he seems to personify it in Christ, which is really, this is one of the neat things about Jesus. When we talk about who Jesus is, we sing songs, Hail the Resurrection Thou. He actually literally is the resurrection. He's not simply one who brings resurrection. He is the resurrection. He is literally hope, right? Why do we have hope? Because hope has entered into the veil, and that's where he is, right? Christ is actually there. Therefore, my hope is where? Not in a subjective sense of my feelings, but actually in the very presence of God. And that's why I can continue on. That's why I can persevere, because my hope is already there. That's one of the major ideas about the ascension, is that Christ ascends as the victorious Savior of his people, and if he's in heaven and you're united to him, you're absolutely guaranteed of heaven, right? Yeah, not only that, Paul writing in Ephesians says you're guaranteed right now of every promise that God has for you, because Jesus is already there. The writer of Hebrews is saying that too, right? We have this hope, and this hope that is our objective reality, Jesus Christ, then enables me to be what? Not sluggish and not dull, but actually hearing, right? So he's going to go on, and again, he gives example of Abraham. Okay, look at Abraham. He's one who, having waited patiently, persevered, right? There's a picture there. Okay, a picture of Abraham's perseverance on earth is a picture of the church's perseverance as we go on and we eventually get to heaven. Abraham persevered in his life's journey, right, and obtained the promise. And this is an interesting thing, because he doesn't say, and he will eventually obtain the promise. Somehow, Abraham actually obtained the promise back then. And you go, well, how was that? And we look at his life and we have to go, he obtained the promise when Isaac, right, was raised from the dead. Because remember, he's told to sacrifice his son, your only son. And he raises up the knife, and then God sends, the angel of the Lord and says, now I know, Abraham, you know, that you know me, right? And he provides the lamb. That's resurrection, right? That's a picture, it's a type, but the whole Bible works that way. The whole Bible works out the God's plan of salvation over and over and over and over again until we get to the real thing, right? And it works out over in the lives of all the saints. It works out over in the lives of the nation of Israel. It works out over and through the promises and through the covenants until we actually get to the real thing. Because these things are a picture of a type, and it provides us with hope. Because Abraham obtained the promise. So the point that God's trying to get across to us from the writer of Hebrews is, you too. You too. That's why I can tell you, don't be sluggish. That's why I can tell you to listen, because this is true for you too. So the promise to Abraham, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring. And this is where we come in. I will surely multiply your offspring, which is seed. Okay? One of these interesting things in a lot of our Bibles, why don't they use the word that's there? Okay, because seed has an important connotation throughout. Oftentimes, offspring understands this. Multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham, the writer of Hebrews, says, received the promise. And again, he received Isaac back from the dead. It's encouraging to us because in Isaac coming back from the dead, we have a picture of what's going to happen, which is a picture of the reality of our hope, right? And in that, what's happening is already God is picturing, and not just picturing, but actually doing. He's undoing everything. Okay, he's undoing through the promise to Abraham. God is undoing what the first Adam did, which was to bring death into the world. And how is he showing us that he's doing it? Because he raised somebody from the dead, right? Which is a total reversal of the curse and of everything to do with it. Now, Isaac is raised as a type. He's raised as a symbol. He didn't really die. But Abraham, we're told, that's how he acted. He thought, well, he's as good as dead, and I know God can raise the dead, right? So already, God is reversing everything, okay? And this is why the writer of Hebrews can tell his people, and by extension tell us, you can persevere, right? Because God's already done these things. He's already reversed the curse, right? So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And then he says, so that in Christ Jesus, and then listen, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And then he says this, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, I don't think we always think like this, but here's the promise to Abraham, your seed. And then to the church, Paul writes in Galatians, oh, okay, so that the promise of Abraham might come to us, and then he ties it right with this, the Holy Spirit being given to us, right? This is interesting. Okay, so Pentecost is a fulfillment of the promise of the Father. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay into the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So the identification of Pentecost as fulfillment or God's keeping his promise ties the giving of the Spirit with the promise given to Abraham. And this whole thing ties into the this notion or this what's going on with God's seed. And how is that being played out in the whole course of the world, and particularly in the plan of God's redemption? So elsewhere in the New Testament, it gives reference to Isaac as being the promise. Okay, this is interesting. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. He said, but through Isaac. So let me read this the way it really is. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his seed, because that's the word, but through Isaac shall your seed be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise who are counted as seed. And then in Galatians, now you brothers, like Isaac. This is one of the great verses of the Bible, I think. Now you, like Isaac, are children of promise. So in Romans, we're children of the promise. We partake of the promise, and that's true, and that's good. But when he says you are children of promise, that's ontological language. That's speaking of your very being. That's not speaking of participating in something. That's speaking of who you are in your essence. Do you know who you are? You're a child of promise, right? That's an amazing thing to think about. Promise by whom and to whom? By God the Father, promise to God the Son. That's who you are, right? Who are you in Jesus Christ? I'm a child of promise, right? Just like Isaac. And just like Isaac, I was brought up from the dead, and you were too, right? Just like Isaac, you know, there was resurrection life there. So, the promise, okay, the promise, the seed, the word of God which is entered for us behind the veil is, of course, Christ. Okay, and in this sense, okay, think about it like this. Promise isn't law, okay? But promise isn't opposed to the law. The promise takes effect because the law is fulfilled. So God has a law, but that law isn't going to work to save anybody. There has to be a promise. But the promise comes into effect because of the law. Okay, because of the law, the seed becomes the cursed one, who now becomes the promise, in order that we become the promise of God made to Abraham and made to his son, right? So united to Jesus, our acceptance, again, is based on the promise oath of God. So here's the other neat thing with that, and the writer of Hebrews makes a big point of this. You are the promise of God, okay, the promised children of God, and because of God's own promise and because of his own oath. And because of what God promised, and because of what he swore an oath to, you come into being as those who are just like Isaac, right? So united with Jesus, we become the people of God, his children. God will use language in the scripture. Again, that's really, really amazing language. But in Colossians, Paul will call us God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Guess who else is described as holy and beloved? Jesus Christ is. Right? Jesus Christ is the Holy One of God. Jesus Christ is, this is my beloved one in whom I am well pleased. This is how completely united you are in Jesus Christ, so that God will use the same language to describe you as his children that he uses to describe his very own son. You are who? You are promise, you are holy ones, and you are beloved by God, or of God. So he goes on and he says, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs, and this again is interesting, God taking care for us and our stupidity and our continuing doubting and our continuing unbelief. The way this reads isn't like God had to do any of this, right? And I'm not talking about salvation. I'm not talking about redemption. He just didn't have to confirm it to us the way he did. But he does it. Why? Because he desired to do it. What did he desire to do? To show us something more convincingly, right? Why? Because we're weak. And because he has pity on his children. And because you are his beloved, right? So he treats you like his beloved. So in order to show more convincingly to us who stumble and stagger through this life, he does something, right? And he guarantees his promise with an oath. So he makes a promise, and then he guarantees it by, I swear, I will do it, right? And he formally ratifies it. In Genesis, he ratifies it with Abraham by doing what's called cutting the covenant. And in cutting the covenant, God makes the covenant with Abraham. He brings Abraham there. He says, Abraham, slay some animals, and you put half the animal on this side, half the animal on that side. And the way it was done is both parties that are party to the covenant would walk through together. And the idea being, if one of us fails to keep this covenant, may we be just like this dead animal. In other words, it's an oath unto death, right? And when we read in Genesis, well, what does God do? Well, he puts Abraham to sleep, and he passes through. So God says, in order that we might know more assuredly that we are children of promise, his beloved, he makes a promise to Abraham, and then swears an oath by it, and then ratifies the oath by God himself walking through the mist, swearing a blood oath covenant upon his own head. And he does that for you, right? He does that for me. So God is saying very clearly, if this covenant is broken by either party, I suffer the death penalty. Right, that's what's going on here. So think when we celebrate the Lord's Supper and we read, and we will read it this Sunday, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. This we're celebrating God's own swearing a to the death covenant upon himself. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of the God who made you his promise, and you are so beloved that he bears the curse, right? He bears the punishment. He takes it upon himself. And of course, the thing is he knows all along that that's what's going to happen. He knows all along. We're told Christ was crucified from foundations of the world, right? So it's a guarantee. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, if you take the Lord's Supper and you feel so guilty that you can't take it, okay, you may have something that you need to confess before God. But if you take the Lord's Supper and you just take it with the sense of dread or the sense of you're not understanding what he's telling you to look at, is see how faithful I am. I swore a blood oath covenant, and I kept it. And I kept it for you. And so nothing can separate you from the love of God. And communion should always be, even if you come on that day and I just blew it, God forgive me, communion should be this. Look at what he did for me. It should never be, look at me. This is one of the great outward things, right? That we actually have a tangible thing. We're embodied creatures. The things that are solid, material, mean a lot to us, right? We actually get to hold something. We get to taste something. And it's all about someone else. It's not about us. We take communion and we're reminded, Abraham, if this covenant's broken, I will bear the consequences, right? And so take it and think of this. Oh, I am one like Isaac. I am a child of promise. And this, when I hold it in my hand, this is what I'm to remember, right? Because it's all about Christ, right? So again, the promise to Abraham is surely I will bless you, multiply you. This is generational language. This is seed language, okay? And we're told it was obtained by faith. in Abraham through Isaac through his resurrection, but of course, there's a greater fulfillment yet to come. So Abraham, like other figures, right, this thing, recurrence, God plays the same thing out over and over and over. Abraham serves as a type of new Adam in a new creation. So Romans, we're told this. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise, again, the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, all his seed, and not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to dead, and calls into existence the things that do not exist. What the call into existence things that do not exist, where does your mind go to in the Bible? Where does God do that first? Well, in the very beginning of Genesis, right? This is recreation language. Abraham is a type of new Adam and a type of new creation going on here. The promise of God of reversing what the first Adam did, right, and reversing the curse is now being played out in Abraham's life. Right? And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's the first command promise to the first Adam. He fails. God is renewing that covenant to Abraham. Okay? When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. So again, the idea of a multiplication of seed here, multiplication of offspring, okay? I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will give to you and your seed after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So land promise, we're not going to go into that a whole lot here, but understand, land promise to Abraham is ultimately fulfilled in the new heaven and the new earth. That is, the land promise is not a locale in Palestine. It is the promise of complete renewal. That's Abraham's promise. He stands as a new Adam and the one who has partakes in the new creation. The land promise has everything to do with the new heavens and the new earth, where God dwells with whom? His children forever and ever, right? So here's the other thing. When God appears to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, the word blessing occurs five times. And in Genesis chapter 1 through 11, the word curse occurs, guess how many times? Five times. God's replaying something. Hey, there was a curse, and now in Abraham, five times, and it's done over. It's a picture of what God's doing, right? And then, so we're told, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith, and if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. So this is how the writer of Hebrews ties our perseverance with the covenant made to Abraham, right? God made a blood covenant, or a covenant to the death, which he confirmed with an oath, and he ratified it with a solemn ceremony that all that he promised to Abraham would come to pass. God did this with the full knowledge that his swearing the oath was condemning Christ to die. He also knew that condemning Christ to die was the only way to secure the promise. Christ's death was his plan from the beginning. The command to the first Adam entailed both being fruitful, right, and exercising dominion. And again, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. But because of the fall, man's labor of subduing the earth now becomes wearisome, and the woman's labor of filling the earth becomes sorrowful, right? Instead of exercising godly dominion, Adam and his seed are now enslaved. And the earth, which was to bring forth life, is now subjected to the curse itself, and it becomes a habitat. He makes the man from the earth. This is generation language. This is birth language. God is taking from the earth, as it were, and the material part of man is now being made. But when man falls, when Adam falls, all this changes. And now the earth, instead of bringing forth life, is the place of thorns and thistles, and it becomes the place of death. Where do we bury the dead? We bury them in the earth. Right? Do you see the change there? At the beginning, he takes the dust of the earth and he molds it and breathes into the breath of life, and there's life. And now after the fall, what do? That's where you stick dead people, right? That's where death is now, okay? By the sweat of your face, you shall eat your bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, dust you shall return. Again, in Genesis, when Brian went through this, he made a big point of the generations. The generations are really important parts within the whole story of redemption, but it's laid out in Genesis. And so we have, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. But the very first generation language is this. These are the generations, same style, same word, but these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heaven. So the first man is of the earth. It's an interesting idea. Again, the generation language is this. And Adam begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. But the very first generation looks like this, the generation of the heaven and the earth, and we're told the first man is of the earth, right? So the idea then of God, actually, this is the first generation. This is the material part of man being taken from the earth. So the first man is of the earth. And then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The scriptures play this up, and it's one of those things that you kind of read and you kind of go, oh, that's interesting. If you pay attention to it, we often blow over it. But the earth is being a womb for life. So Job will say, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. Do you think he meant he was going back into his physical mom's womb? No, he means I'm going into the earth, right? But he's using womb language there, right? Again, now a habitat of the dead. The earth now, instead of a living womb, as it were, is now just the place of the dead. Again, the psalmist says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. It's just language that God uses in order to explain to us what he's doing on this big picture thing. So the promise of Abraham includes progeny, right, and includes seed, and includes dominion. And again, he brings him outside and he says, look towards the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your seed be. And he believed the Lord and he counted to him for righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your seed I will give this land. Then now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say into seeds, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And then we're told, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So what happens when Jesus goes to the cross, right? He goes to the cross, and that's the battle, right? And he crushes the serpent's head, but his heel is bruised. And where is he laid? In a tomb. And what happens on resurrection day? This is just wonderful. The earth is now bringing forth life again. The tomb is open. The curse is reversed. When the curse comes, the earth is a habitat for the dead. When Jesus comes as the fulfillment of the seed promise, he's laid in the very same earth that is now a habitat of the dead. But instead of being a habitat of the dead, life comes forth. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, this is a fulfillment of the promise of Abraham, that the whole, everything is reversed in Jesus Christ, right? Everything, all the curse is reversed. And what a wonderful picture. So now that day, the tomb is opened And it is birth language. It really is regeneration language. It's renewal language. And we're supposed to understand it like this. We're supposed to understand the new beginning of everything, right? Everything is new. Everything has changed because Jesus has now fulfilled the promise that God gave to Abraham. Well, not quite everything, because there's still more, right? There's still more. So, again, Jesus is laid in the tomb, and it brings forth life. I'm sorry, I lost my place. But God's seed, again, uniting us to himself by his Spirit. And again, this is generation language. This is actually begatting language. How does God begat children? Well, not physically, like the first Adam, but spiritually. Who does Jesus win the right to give when he ascends into heaven? The Holy Spirit. We become children of God through regeneration through the Holy Spirit, right? So John talks about it like that all the time. No one born of God, right? No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? Because his seed abides in him. Well, again, go back to Galatians. Paul said, oh, he didn't say seeds, he said seed. And now John said, you don't make a practice of sinning. Why? Because God's seed abides in you. How does God's seed abide in you? Through his Spirit, which makes you a child of God, which means you can't go on sinning because you're born of the one who is life. And because you're born of the one who is life, you are born of God. And that's not just figurative language. He wants us to understand true birth, really born of God, right? So, in the Bible, begatting language is image language. The first man was from the earth, the man of dust. Second man is from the heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And as the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of man of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So even your holiness is a result of God's choosing you, right? Of you being a child of promise, of being the promise, right? Child of the promise, right? So even your holiness is a result of God's fulfilling his promise to Abraham. And John Owen said, even those promises concerning our sanctification, which appear to be conditional, are really absolute. And this is what the writer of Hebrews, how are you going to continue? How are you going to persevere? How are you going to know? Right? It's not by you thinking I'm going to be able to persevere. It's by this. These things have already been accomplished. That's why he could say to Abraham, obtain the promise. That's why he says to us, we have these things because they are yours. Because they really are yours, you will continue. Because they really are yours, you will repent when you need to repent. Right? So it's all about, you know, we say it all the time, but it's all about Christ, right? So the church is a corporate entity, right? This is a local expression of the body of Christ, but we couldn't say it's the body of Christ because the body of Christ is all believers of all time, right? And so individually, I'm not looking at an individual church, right? That's not the way it works, okay? Corporately, we're the church. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because in the same way, individually, we're not the bride of Christ. And sometimes it's, you know, especially guys, you're a bride of Christ. What does that even mean? You know, I mean, it's weird, okay? You're like, I don't know. What does that mean? Okay? Corporately, we're the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. Individually, you're children of God. The Bible never addresses me individually as the church or individually as the bride of Christ. I am corporately the bride of Christ. But the church is corporately the bride of Christ. The church is corporately the church. Individually, we are children of God. We're sons and daughters of God, right? The reason I bring that up is because Christ fulfills the covenant of Abraham by what he did, but also by what he's doing, right? He fulfills the covenant to Abraham by everything that he did, everything that he is, everything that he does. But the promise of the seed inheriting the nations is brought about Christ's union, marital union with his church, right? As he begats children. And how does he do that? It sounds weird, but he's through the carrying out of the Great Commission as people hear the gospel and are born again through faith by his Spirit. So when the promise to Abraham of go forth and multiply and you're going to fill the nations, it is the promise of the Great Commission. It is the promise of Christ commissioning his people to go forth and to tell people about Jesus, who when their hearts are opened by the Spirit of God are now born again through the seed of God being in them. They are now the children of God, and God's family in that sense is growing bigger and bigger and bigger as the bride of Christ actually grows bigger and bigger and bigger, right? And this will culminate in the new heavens and the new earth. So the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom. So let me read this again. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom. What freedom? Of the glory of the children of God. And then Paul goes on and he says, let me explain what I'm talking about. So the world, the earth, right, is in bondage, and it's waiting for something, and it's waiting to be set free. And how's it going to be set free? It's going to be set free of the glory of the children of God. Okay. And it says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of what? Of childbirth. Until now. And so this is just this beautiful thing. Creation itself is subject to bondage. When is the last thing that sets this old age free in a sense and the new age to come in is to be released from the pains of childbirth. And what is that? It's the resurrection of Christ's people from the dead. Right, that's when we obtain our glory, is when we behold him face to face. So here you have this beautiful picture again of the earth bringing forth life. Because what's going to happen on Resurrection Day? People are going to rise from the dead. People are going to rise from the earth. Right, everything is reversed. Everything is new, and we see that in Jesus Christ, this wonderful plan that's laid out from the very beginning in Genesis, but made more clear as we go on, and in the promise given to Abraham, this idea of God's seed multiplying, exercising dominion over the whole earth is nothing less than people coming to know Jesus Christ and one day seeing him face to face, to be with him and to be image language, to be exactly as he is, and to partake of. We become heirs with Christ. We are sons and daughters of God forever and ever and ever. And the last thing of the earth is this wonderful thing, as in a sense now she gives forth birth one last time, because we're raised from the dead, right? We come out of the ground. So the scripture makes this, it's just an amazing parallel between the creation of Eve and the church. We become a suitable companion for the Lord Jesus Christ. And one writer, I can't remember for sure, I think it was Owen, but I'm not sure. The triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, producing an imitation of them, a union of the two natures of God and man in the person of Christ Jesus, with that occasioning a third union, though more removed, a union of persons or of multitudes of persons united to one Christ Jesus. This is what God planned from the beginning. And again, the encouragement is this. From the beginning, God chose you to be his promised one, that you might be born again by having Jesus Christ in you, united to him through his Spirit, so that one day you will be raised unto glory to behold him face to face, right? And we're told, thus shall we ever be with the Lord. and in that, to participate in what Jesus said, I want them to know the love of the Father, that you love them as you love me. Right? This is the promise. And this is what Jesus said. You know what? I swear unto death that that promise is good. And it's good for you. Amen? Lord, we thank you for a wonderful and a great salvation. And we pray as we go through the mundane of life that we would remember more frequently and really, God, with greater occasion of hope and joy that our life is bound to you with a promise, and not only a promise, but with the promised one. And Lord, that you have accomplished everything necessary for our salvation, and that you also promise, Lord, to take us all the way through to the end. And so we pray that we would live our lives as those who know that one day we will see you face to face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.